Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we turn open to His Word again this morning. Father in heaven, thank You for bringing us here. Thank You for this time that we can open Your Word. Thank You for keeping us cool this morning for in the midst of this heat wave we've been having, to be able to have nice cool air so that we can sit here in comfort, Lord. What a blessing. We are so blessed and we're so thankful. But may we take the truth we learn from Your Word, and most importantly, learn it and understand it and apply it in our lives appropriately for Your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are certain places in the world that have become almost synonymous with particular religions and the worship of those religions. For example, let's do a little quiz. So this is where you speak back to me as the preacher here. Okay? If I say the city of, for example, Jerusalem, what religion should come to mind most likely? Judaism. What if I say Mecca? Islam. That's the holy city. That's where every Muslim, a billion of them, pray toward, Mecca. What if I say Notre Dame or Vatican City? Roman Catholicism, despite the fact there's two different countries represented there. If I perhaps speak of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you might think of Christianity in general. If I speak of Stonehenge, it might remind you of ancient Druid worship. We understand that worship has oftentimes become associated with certain places, especially for certain religions. And yet in the days of Jesus, the true place of worship for God or of God among Jews was still being debated with their counterparts, the Samaritans. We read about this in John chapter 4. And as we read and preached, as I preached through John, the Gospel of John a while back, you might have remembered this. But when Jesus speaks with the woman at the well about this subject, her response in John chapter 4, verse 20 is, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She understood the Samaritans had designated one place of worship as the proper place of worship of God, whereas the Jews had identified Jerusalem. Of course, the response of Jesus to her is both profound and notable and memorable. He said to her, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus informed her it's not even about the place of worship. It's about who we worship and how we worship. Well, the mountain the woman was referring to in John chapter 4 on this occasion, where she believed the worship of God was to take place, was the mountain that is at issue here in our passage this morning. It was Mount Gerizim, where she believed worship was to have taken place. The Samaritans had set up their altar at Mount Gerizim because they only acknowledged the Pentateuch as the Word of God, the first five books of the Bible. The rest of Judaism accepted the entire Old Testament. And so they understood Jerusalem to be the place of worship. The Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch, and so they believed Gerizim was the place of worship. But both Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are in front and center, if you will, in the passage we're looking at this morning in Joshua chapter 8. If you aren't there yet, please turn your Bibles there. Joshua chapter 8. Remember now, we've just come through two battles with the same city. The battle of Ai in chapter 7 that the Jews had, they lost. The battle of Ai in chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, the first 29 verses, they win. Upon entering the promised land, remember that Israel had been circumcised. They circumcised their males, and then they observed the Passover after crossing the Jordan River. These were both important acts of spiritual devotion to the Lord. It prepared them for that first battle of Jericho, back in chapter 6 that we studied. Now that they have begun to conquer the land, however, again with the defeat of Ai, they once again take time out to properly worship the Lord. In fact, the title of the sermon is actually supposed to be proper worship observed. Proper worship observed. I think it just says worship observed, which is good too. But proper worship observed is the title. And so they take that time now to do this. The two initial cities again in the Promised Land that have been defeated are Jericho and Ai, along with at least some men from Bethel. They are entry cities into the Promised Land that Israel will now begin to continue to work through as they are being established in the land, having set up camp at Gilgal. They've conquered the city of Ai. The scene, however, now suddenly changes to Mount Ebal, which was right next to Mount Gerizim. I'll show you that in just a moment. Ebal was some 30 miles from Gilgal, north, over 20 miles probably from Ai. And whether or not Israel continued to conquer other places along the route to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim is not stated in the text. But they were evidently able to make this trek from their women and children and all of them from Gilgal up, and the rest of them also perhaps from Ai up, with little resistance, if any. Perhaps they conquered more armies on the way. We don't know. More cities and places. We don't know. The text doesn't say. But the point is we go from verse 29 with the defeat of Ai all of a sudden to Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, about 20 miles further away than Ai was. So let's pick up the story there. If you would stand with me, we're going to read this brief six verses beginning in verse 30 and look at these verses this morning. Joshua chapter 8 beginning in verse 30. We read here, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The stranger as well as the native, half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them." You may be seated. Now as we begin to look at this passage this morning, I want to focus here on two elements of Israel's worship in the land, which I believe parallel our own priorities in corporate worship, so that we might properly enter into it. Two elements of Israel's worship. That's what we're looking at. Overall, just two elements we're going to see here, both in terms of the offerings and also in terms of the reading of the law. And notice that it takes place in the land. They have now entered into the land. They are now establishing themselves in the land and they're renewing their covenant with the Lord in the land. So it takes place in the land. So two elements of Israel's worship in the land. And it parallels our priorities in corporate worship. We're going to talk a little bit about what we do here and why we do that so that we can properly enter into it. Now, have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered why when we go to church, in almost any church, almost virtually any church service, Christian church service you go to, the same sort of stuff happens. The same elements happen. Isn't that interesting? We sing praises. We pray. We read the Bible. We take an offering, a collection. Some churches don't always do that. But most churches have these basic elements as part of their corporate worship. Well, the passage today reminds us that these have been priority elements of corporate worship ever since the days of Moses. And really, the Christian church has picked up on some things that were taking place thousands of years ago with corporate Israel's worship. Now, the background for today's passage is in Deuteronomy 27. I want you to turn there for just a moment. Deuteronomy 27, because we need to understand why Joshua and Israel are doing what they're doing. Deuteronomy 27. just listening to see if anyone's turning pages. I think there's a few of you. Okay, good. Some of you are following along. Maybe the rest of you are on your little like phone Bible, you know. Ching, ching, ching. Okay. Here we go. Deuteronomy 27. Here's the background for the passage we're looking at today. The first 8 verses. I'm just going to read them. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law, when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. Now the question is, well, what was Mount Ebal? What was Mount Ebal? After all, that's the place where Moses says in verse 4 they are to go. They are to set up on Mount Ebal these stones. These stones of having the law written on them. Well, what was Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which also comes up in our passage this morning? Well, verses 11 to 14 give us a clue. If you drop down in Deuteronomy 27, beginning in verse 11, Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. And he lists the tribes: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So they are to be divided. The 12 tribes are divided between these two mountains. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 29 and 30 also says this: it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. So these are the mountains of blessing and cursing. You've perhaps heard of that before. Verse 30 says, are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oaks of Moreh? So he tells them exactly where these two mountains can be found. Now, if you look on the screen, I have a picture here for you of these two mountains. They are two mountains that face each other. Ebal is on the right. Gerizim is on the left. Mount Ebal rose to just over 3,000 feet high, and Gerizim just under 3,000 feet. Ebal is actually to the north, because we're looking west. Ebal is to the north, Gerizim is to the south. The city you see in the middle there is ancient Shechem. And the two mountains formed, as you can tell, a natural amphitheater on which Israel would be able to pronounce these blessings and curses, and the people would be able to hear each other. So this is the area where Israel has now come to in the promised land so that they can set up this altar and read the law. So let's look at the first element of their worship, and that is the worship in offerings. Look at verses 30 and 31. This fulfills Deuteronomy 27, verses 5 to 7 that we just read. This is what they offer. They offer offerings. Now, there's two phases here before they can offer the offerings. We see the first phase, which is to build the altar. Joshua builds the altar to the Lord. This altar is described in four ways. I want to just go through this quickly. Look at this in verse 30 here. Let me get back to Joshua. Beginning in verse 30 and 31, several features of this altar. It's described first as an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. Why is that important? Well, because Israel needs to worship the one true God. Idolatry is a heinous sin, perhaps even the worst possible sin. I would argue probably the worst possible sin you can commit is idolatry, worshiping something other than God. This is not an altar to the gods of the Canaanites. It is an altar to the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel. the most important feature about this altar. Joshua then stands in the line of God's chosen men who have gone before him. For example, Noah built an altar to the Lord in Genesis 8, verse 20. Abram built multiple altars to the Lord as he sojourned in the land, Genesis 12, 7 to 8, and Genesis 13, 18. Jacob built an altar to God in Genesis 35, 1 to 7. And so we see at times the patriarchs had done this also. And so Joshua stands in line with them. Worship of the one true God, the Lord, the God of Israel, has always, beloved, it's always set God's people apart from the rest of the world. This is what sets God's people apart, is who we worship. As Christians, we worship this same God who has manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why we accept the deity of Jesus Christ and we worship him as God, because we believe in the triunity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this has always set God's people apart. So it is an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, not to the gods of the Canaanites. Also notice its location is in or on Mount Ebal. We already discussed that in Deuteronomy. Some translations have in Mount Ebal, some have on Mount Ebal. But this is where the altar is going to be built. Again, Deuteronomy had dictated this as we just read it. Inherent in the directive to build here, however, is that the promise to Abraham was now being fulfilled. This was an exciting time for Israel in their history. Just as he and his descendants had built altars in the land, Abram had actually built an altar in Shechem during his time. And now it anticipates the day that this land was going to be given to the Israelites. And now it was being given to them. They were beginning to now take the land. So the location of this altar on Mount Ebal signaled this. Notice also that the altar is built according to the command of Moses. So important. It's according to the command of Moses. You see that there in verse 32. Or I'm sorry, not 32, verse 31 rather. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Again, notice the honorary title for Moses, the servant of the Lord. He has been the notable servant of Yahweh. Not even Joshua is given that title, remember, till the end of Joshua. But this is what Moses had commanded according to the Lord. In fact, if you look at this passage again carefully, everything in it is governed by what Moses commanded, or the book of the law of Moses, or more simply, the book of the law. Joshua is simply following the directions. Sometimes women, or maybe bake a cake, I'll be just totally stereotypical, or you guys are trying to fix a car. Now, sometimes girls fix cars and guys bake cakes. Okay, I'm not trying to be totally, one-sided here. But you follow directions. Maybe you look up a YouTube video and you follow just all the directions in. Okay, I can do that. I could rebuild my engine, right? Yeah, the YouTube video gives you so much confidence and then you get into a disaster. But you follow the directions. You're just kind of going down the directions. That's what Joshua's doing, exactly as Moses commanded. That's what he's doing. It's according to his command. And here we see then the value of the written words from God, even over verbal tradition. Everything that Joshua does, he's able to do because it's been prescribed and written down by Moses. It's been passed along. And then finally, notice, it is an altar to be cut of uncut stones. Uncut stones. That's how it's to be built out of those. Direction here, again, had been given by Moses, both in Exodus 20, verse 25, and also Deuteronomy 27, verse 6, that we already read. In Exodus 20, 25, we have an explanation for why it was to be uncut stones. It says, if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. In other words, if you take an iron tool to start cutting away the stone and making it all nice and chiseled up, you're going to profane it. God wants the stone to be uncut. Make sure there's nothing that is even going to give a hint of profaning God's altar. And it reminds us again of the holy character of God. That all that is used in worship of Him must be holy because He's holy. He is set apart. And it's on this altar then that the second phase of worship now takes place. Let's look at that. Israel makes the offerings to the Lord. You see that in the rest of verse 31 here, they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. What were burnt offerings? Well, if you go back to Leviticus 1, you could read that chapter. It directed that this offering could be from the herd. It could be from the flock of sheep or goats. It could even be from birds. But in every case, what distinguished the burnt offering was it was completely burnt up on the altar. It was like a Holocaust offering is what some commentators at least would call it. A Holocaust offering. It's completely consumed on the altar in the fire. Peace offerings, on the other hand, as outlined in Leviticus 7, and especially verse 15 mentions this, they were to be eaten in part. Peace offerings were to be offered, but they were also to be eaten in part. And while the burnt offerings represented being fully given over to God, total devotion to God, as a soothing aroma to the Lord and to make atonement on behalf of the one offering it. Again, you can look at Leviticus 1. The peace offerings represented restoring fellowship between two parties. And so these offerings were symbolic. They were representing what's going on here with Israel. That Israel is devoted to the Lord. They're going to be devoted to the Mosaic covenant. They're going to have, they're being restored in a sense to a right relationship with the Lord. And these offerings symbolize this. Not surprisingly, both these offerings apparently had been given at the original giving of the law. Back in Exodus 20, you know, the great chapter on the Ten Commandments and when the Mosaic covenant was established. So now they are offered once more as part of renewing the covenant in the promised land. Such an important point in Israel's history right here. Very important. From this point on, their blessing or curses are going to go back to how they respond to the law of Moses in the land. This first element in Israel's worship then involves what they offer the Lord on the altar that Joshua has built. And it's vital. It's vital that Israel, again, recommit themselves to the proper worship of the Lord and to His covenant if they're to continue to have victory in the land, if they're to continue to receive the promised land as it has been laid out for them to receive according to God's promise to Abraham. Now, while it is true that we do not make these kind of offerings to the Lord today, we don't offer blood animals and chop them up and offer the blood and have to pick it apart and all this sort of thing that we read about of the Old Testament offerings, we do bring offerings to the Lord of a different kind. When we gather together, we bring offerings of a different kind. Hebrews 13:10 speaks of an altar that we look to that really is superior, that others have no right to partake of. The altar that was in the tabernacle was inferior to the altar we have. Hebrews 13:10, you can look at that. But this same chapter also speaks of the kind of offerings we bring to the Lord. Perhaps you've read this before, but let me just remind you of these. In Hebrews, for example, chapter 13, the same chapter that speaks of the different altar we have, says this in verse 15, through Him, then let us continue, and that would be Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. This is why we sing all sorts of songs and praises to God on a Sunday morning. What are we doing? We're right here. We're offering a sacrifice of praise to God. We're offering the fruit of our lips to God in worship, hopefully coming from a right heart. When we sing these songs that Pastor Andy, you know, picks out for us to sing and focus on the Lord, we are to sing them from hearts that love the Lord with sincerity, not just kind of mouth the words, you know, and just kind of go through the motions, but a genuine heart of worship. It's an offering to the Lord. Romans 12:1 speaks of a life of devotion to the Lord that is an offering. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We offer our bodies every day to the Lord to worship Him in service to Him. Hebrews 13:16, going back again there, tells us of a tangible items we offer. Verse 16 says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. the sacrifices of a generous heart, of giving and sharing, the offerings that we bring as tangible gifts as we pass the offering plate around, is also offerings given really to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 reminds us, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We need to be cheerful in our giving of our offerings. And so we also, even though we don't we don't cut up animals, kill animals, and burn them up on an altar, we do bring these various kinds of sacrifices in our corporate worship together. That's why we gather and do that. That's why almost every church you go to that I know of, that I've ever been at across the country, different churches we've gone to, will always have singing. Whether it's hymns or choruses or something, special music, there's always singing and worship to the Lord. It's an important point to make. Alan Johnson aptly observes in his little commentary on Joshua, writing, we cannot neglect the place of worship or the place of the Word of God. Worship involves our constant adoration, thanksgiving, confession, and supplication before the Lord. That's what we're doing when we come to worship. That's how we worship Him. The question arises then, do you seek to worship the Lord with a right heart? Do you do it with adoration in your songs of praise, with thanksgiving filling your heart, with confession on your lips and so forth? Is that how we bring our offerings, our sacrifice of praise to the Lord? Or do you come distracted, tired from a late Saturday night of frivolity, staying out till midnight and later, just having a great time with whoever, and then you're wiped out when you come to church on Sunday? No energy left for the Lord. Or do you come out of habit, more so than out of an earnest desire to be here for worship, to praise God? Even worse, do you come out of obligation, maybe to appease someone else? Or do you come here because you want to be with God's people? You want to be here for worship, out of love for the Lord. Well, this is the first important element in Israel's worship, as it is in ours, this idea of worship and offerings. But there's a second element that we want to take note of here. Even more closely parallels, perhaps, our corporate gatherings today. That is, in addition to worship and offerings, is worship and receiving God's Word. Israel also engages in this. Verses 32 to 35 brings this out. Notice that this fulfills Deuteronomy 27, verses 1 to 4 in verse 8, or 2 to 4 in verse 8. Here's the fulfillment of what Moses had prescribed. It's what they receive. They receive God's Word. There's really three crucial parts to this part of their worship, rather. Let me just say, look at verse 32. First, there was copying the law. They copy the law of God. It says, speaking of Joshua, he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. Now, that's important. Again, a copy of the law was just as valuable to them as the actual law itself. The stones referred to here again, according to Deuteronomy 27, verse 2, are large stones. They were to be coated with lime. They could be easily written upon. This was a technique that was taken evidently from the Egyptians rather than anyone among the Canaanites and Mesopotamia and so forth, or in the Palestine. This instruction to make a copy of the law was also given for Israel's future king. When Israel finally had a king, according to Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19, he was to do this. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. So not on stones, but on a scroll. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. It's like the old saying goes, a worn out Bible usually belongs to a Christian who's not. You look at a Christian who's reading their Bible, studying God's Word, and absorbed in it, and they're probably walking with the Lord. You look at someone who never reads their Bible, but claims to be a Christian, and they're probably not walking real strong with the Lord. Because they're not getting God's Word into them. And so the king was to have this copy of the scroll, a copy of God's Word that he kept with him, that he read all the time, so that by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, he would show his fear of the Lord as God. He may learn to fear the Lord as God by doing these things. Beloved, the same thing is still true today. As to how much of the law of Moses was copied at this point by Joshua, we're not told. Verse 35 might indicate that it was extensive, although the commentators don't seem to think so. Some might suggest chapters 5 to 26 of Deuteronomy were copied. Others might say it was just the Ten Commandments, or maybe just chapter 27. We don't know how much of it was copied, but enough of it was copied so that Israel could be faithful to the covenant. This statement then, along with Deuteronomy 17, again reminds us of the value of the copies of the original manuscripts, as well as along with accurate translations. When God's Word is properly copied and transcribed and transmitted, when it's properly translated, okay, translated, transmitted, copied down. When it's properly done so, then what we have in our hand is just as precious and valuable as the original as far as getting to God's truth. And that's what they're doing here. And it is to be trusted, read, believed, and obeyed as God's Word. Amen? We trust it. We believe it. Hopefully we obey it. There's another crucial part, though, to their receiving God's Word. Not only do they copy the law, look at verse 33. I want you to see here the centrality of the ark. Here it comes again. Not surprisingly, verse 33, we read here, all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Notice the centrality of the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It is once again in the midst of their gathering, central to it, just as at the time of the crossing of the Jordan River, just as at the time of circling the walls of Jericho, just as in chapter 7, after the defeat at Ai, when Joshua and the elders come before the Ark of the Covenant and they fall down until evening before it. Morning, Joshua tears his clothes and they're mourning over the loss at Ai before the Lord tells them what's going on. And he tells Joshua, rise up, consecrate yourselves, and then talk to the people. Tell them to consecrate themselves. Get up, Joshua. Get going. So it all happens before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And so here again, it is central. No surprise, the entire nation is gathered here. It is a monumental, important gathering to recommit themselves to the covenant. And so the nation is engaged in hearing the law read. And the presence of the Lord as symbolized in the ark is crucial. Once more, however, notice the elders are mentioned alongside of Joshua, along with the officers and judges. Judges are mentioned for the first time here in Joshua. But these are Israel's leaders. They are prominent in taking the lead in this worship and renewal. Furthermore, the two mountains of blessing and cursing, as we just already introduced and talked about, they are also mentioned again here. They are the location for this event. Again, if you look at the rest of verse 33. Deuteronomy 27:11-14, that I already read most of that. It records which tribe stood on each mountain. Half on Ebal, half on Gerizim. And it tells you which six tribes go to this mountain, which six go to that mountain. But from the top of Mount Ebal, it was a significant place because virtually all the promised land can be viewed from atop these mountains, and probably even more so with Ebal because it's higher. If you take a look here, that's standing on Mount Ebal looking west toward Tel Aviv, or looking toward Tel Aviv. Might be north. I don't remember the exact direction. But it's looking out, and you could just see this massive amount of the promised land from on top of either of those mountains, and especially Ebal. That's why I gave you that picture, just to give you a little snapshot. It was appropriate due to the significance, again, of what was taking place, because Israel was going to be taking the rest of the land. It's their land, right? It's their land. And so they're going to take it as God promised. It's still their land today. Both the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curses on Mount Ebal were proclaimed. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 probably gives us a picture of that. Verse 34 here tells us, "Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law." So we see here they copy the law, we see the centrality of the ark, and then one more crucial part of this worship is covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. Here we see the priority of reading the law. Look at verse 35 as we wrap this up. "There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them." And again, we don't know of how much of all that Moses commanded was written down, but it was enough and it was sufficient. Clearly, the nation was committed to what the Lord had commanded through Moses. The specific groups listed leave no question that the entire nation is present. Notice that here who we see. You know, I was thinking how we sometimes grow weary, don't we? We grow weary if we read an entire chapter of Scripture. If I stand up here and say, "I'm going to read all of Psalm 119 to you, all 173 verses or whatever it is," then you'd be going, "Oh, George, you're going to read the whole Psalm 119? You wouldn't say that to me because you respect God's Word enough. But inside you'd be going, "Oh, really, the whole thing? I'm going to collapse." Well, here they're reading the whole law. And notice who's present. Women, children, strangers, all of them are included. Not just the men, all of them are there. For Israel, their reception of God's law, given through Moses, listen, is a higher priority to them than even going out and continuing to conquer the land. It's a higher priority than, and it is the basis for, continued military victory in the land. Devotion to God's law. And that's what they are showing here. They were renewing their commitment to the Mosaic Covenant. And it raises a vital question, I think, for us today. That is this. Let me ask you this. How important do you think it is to God that we listen to His Word? How important do you think it is to God that His Word that He's given us becomes a part of our hearts and souls, our minds, that we listen to it? And a follow-up question to that, however you answer that, is how important is it then to you that you listen to God's Word? Because if we say it's really important to God, that's why He actually gave us His Word. That's why men in history have died for this Word, to copy it, to make translations of it, and so forth. If we really think it's important to God, and we say it's important to us, how should that impact our lives? What do your actions show in this regard? You know, the Scripture is filled with both encouragement and warning regarding how we respond to God and do His Word. But we need to know His Word. We love to be encouraged by the promises that God's Word makes to us, right? Promises of salvation and forgiveness and comfort and assurance and hope and eternity with Christ. We love those. But do you also love to be warned against sin? Warnings not to continue in unrepentant sin and patterns of disobedience in your personal life, or not to waste your life with simply frivolous pursuits rather than the pursuit of Christ and the gospel. You see, beloved, Israel listened to the blessings and the curses. They listened to all of it, and they received it all as God's Word given through Moses. Again, Alan Johnson makes an astute observation before asking some questions on this. He says this: "Such respect burns brightly only in our hearts ablaze with the Word of the living God. God's Word, sought as daily sustenance by the believer, provides a constant deterrent to pride of accomplishment and neglect of dependence upon the Lord. These basic means of grace to the soul are neglected to one's own spiritual peril." And then he asks the questions: how do you read Scripture? Do you read only for encouragement and blessing? He goes on, if you overlook the fact that the Bible contains both blessing and curses, you may fail to be adequately warned of your faults and thus unable to grow. A burning lamp must not only have the oil of God's blessing, but the trimmed wick of self-judgment. Let your Bible meditation encourage you, but let it also daily judge you. End quote. When we read God's Word, it should challenge our hearts. When we learn it and we study it, the question that arises over and over again from the beginning of Joshua then is, what regard do you have for the Word of God? Is reading it a daily part of your schedule or listening to it? Is learning it and thinking on it a regular part of your week? What about being taught? When you miss a Sunday morning message, do you take time to listen to it online during the week? When you miss Pastor George's Sunday school class, do you go up to him later and say, hey, can I get the notes? I'd really like to hear what you had to say. I'm sorry I missed. I mean, is this important to us? What other opportunities do you take to learn God's Word, to listen to it? Of course, are you a doer of God's Word? That's an important question, as James 1:22 reminds us. Are you a doer of a Word and not merely a hearer? In terms of our weekly corporate worship service, receiving God's Word is always a major emphasis. We spend anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour every week between our sermon and our scripture reading and prayer time, all focused on receiving God's Word. This is why. It's so vital that we have it. The New Testament repeatedly speaks to the necessity of God's Word for our lives. Acts chapter 17, let me just give you a few of these. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he's in Thessalonica, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He's explaining the Scriptures. He wants them to have the Word of God so they understand who Jesus Christ is. Verse 11, we learn about the Bereans, who it says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were checking out what Paul said and making sure that it lined up with the Scriptures. They were receiving the Scriptures. Romans 15, verse 4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times, talking about the Old Testament now, was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It was written, and most likely he's talking there about the Old Testament there, as opposed to just the Gospels, most likely the Old Testament. But it was written in, for our instruction, that through in the encouragement, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Ephesians 6:17 talks about the helmet of salvation, which is what? It's the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he tells them, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Is the Word of God working in you because you believe it? 2 Timothy 3, again, verses 16 and 17 reminds us, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Couple more. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, those familiar words. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Beloved, the Word of God does this work in our lives spiritually. Do we receive it? 1 Peter 2:2, the last one I have here, says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Do you want to grow in your salvation? Long for God's Word. Be engulfed in it. The question of proper worship, however, is again, absolutely central to the church today, just as it was for Israel at this important time of taking the promised land. It was crucial to them. It's crucial to us. Israel must be committed to the Mosaic covenant if they want to continue to succeed in taking the land, experiencing God's blessing. Well, what must we be committed to in the local church if we are to continue impacting our community for Christ? We know the obvious answer, right? It's the gospel. It's the good news of the gospel of Christ. We must be committed to that. And to the teaching and preaching and learning of God's word, we must be devoted to these things. This comes only through devotion to the teaching of the New Testament, really. The understanding of the Old Testament is a foundation for that, but it's the New Testament that reveals Christ to us in all the glories of Christ and the fullness of Him. But the Old Testament is crucial. It's primary as a foundation. The primary reason we study the book of Joshua is because it ultimately leads us to who? Jesus Christ. It shows us how God fulfilled His promise to Abraham to give His people this land and how they went about it. His descendants received it. And it reminds us, too, that sinners will be eventually judged. In this case, it's the people of the land of Canaan. They were being judged. God was done. The hammer was falling. Their iniquity was full. And Israel was to go in and wipe them out. Judgment had come to them. Through this progress, however, God would eventually bring to the nation of Israel and to the world a Savior. And that's the good news of ultimately all of the Bible. That's why Jesus would say, it is these, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and yet it is these that testify of me. Let me just say again today, if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ and trusted in Him to forgive your sins and to be your Savior, then He is the one you need to come to terms with today. He is the one you need to turn to and cry out to and believe in His death and resurrection, that He died for your sins on the cross, that He rose from the dead so that you would be saved. That is the good news of the gospel. Beloved, these two elements of Israel's corporate worship are so important that we see because we continue to practice them today in the context of the local church. We need to pray that we will do so, though, properly as we enter into our time of worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time this morning, for the challenge of this passage before us. We thank You for what we learned from it, and we pray that by Your Spirit You take it and apply it in our lives for Your glory and honor, that we might be true worshipers of You each week, coming together in proper worship, ready to offer our offerings, ready to receive Your word, and may it change us and impact our lives. Father, I pray, starting with me, the preacher, the pastor, and every one of us in here, we ask for Your glory and honor and for the sake of Your gospel, Your church, and the spread of Your gospel, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.